Ephesians. And I'm going to read. We're actually going to go back and since Ken was traveling and had to get the bulletin together sooner, I didn't get him the actual verses. We're going to look at verses 7 through 10. But I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 10. So let's stand together out of reverence for God's word and hear what he has to say to us from Ephesians chapter 2. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. I don't know if you remember last time that I was with you, we started looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and the passage for us was verses 1 through 10, and not surprisingly, we didn't quite get it through all those 10 verses. And I couldn't let us just pass along and move on to verse 11 without considering, of course, the very important and very precious words that are at least in verses 8 and 9, but really we're going to look at 7, 8, 9, and 10 this morning. And we began looking at this passage last time by considering the flow of the book of Ephesians, that the Apostle Paul had sort of taken us from the heights of grandeur in chapter 1 really into the depths of eternity to think about the purposes of God's plan in salvation from all the way before eternity past, and how his plan of redemption was being brought to its fullness and fruition in Christ. And then in chapter 2, we began to see something of a transition now, where he's talking about, okay, now what does this mean for you? How does this plan of salvation and redemption find itself expressed in your own life, in your own experience? And Paul is really now weaving together the things that we know or should know or will know if we're Christians about what it means to be saved with that purpose of God in Christ, in Him. You see this phrase over and over again. It's in Christ, it's in Him. And looking in particularly in verses 1 through 6, you see how he's laying that foundation of this is who you were or who you would be apart from Christ. He talks about our death in sin, our deadness in trespass, how we are incapable, unalive, and under the curse apart from the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's that marvelous transition, that conjunction that he uses in verse 4. You know, you're dead, but in verse 4 it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we were dead, he makes us alive together in him. And if you remember, we talked a little bit about the purposes of God in this salvation, that his goal is to make us alive, that we are to be something other than dead. that we are to be raised up, that we are, as it were, in the grave apart from Christ. But in Christ, the wonder and glory of the resurrection is manifested in a marvelous way. Right? We tend to think of the resurrection as that sort of that biological event almost, where Jesus was dead biologically and he was made alive biologically and he was ascended miraculously. And what the scriptures tell us again and again is, while that is certainly true, that is what happened on that day all those years ago, that there is a manifestation of the resurrection that happens again and again and again in the lives of Christians. That the power of the gospel is a resurrection power. And yes, we will, by His grace, experience that same biological resurrection, as it were. We who are dead will be made alive physically. It is a physical thing. It is not just a spiritual thing, but it is also a spiritual thing. Our spiritual death is given spiritual life. And there's this marvelous analogy that matches what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, and and God said to them that they would die, right? If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And what happened? They died spiritually, and they died physically. Not immediately, but in the years to follow. Well, we have that same thing, don't we? We, apart from Christ, apart from the grace of God, are dead spiritually, and we will die physically. But in Christ, we are made alive spiritually, and we will be made alive physically as well. And this is an important thing for Paul to bring to our attention, because these are the things that we don't necessarily see in the way in which we see other things. There is a manifestation of God's grace and glory that's happening under the covers, as it were, that it is a mystery, that it is seen dimly. We don't see people who die. We have not yet seen them raised from the dead. We haven't had the experience to see Lazarus come out of the tomb. We weren't there to see Christ raised from the dead. And so Paul is teaching us about this so that we can have that same confidence in that physical resurrection because of the spiritual resurrection that we experience. We experience God making us alive, and so we can know that He will raise us up together to seat us in the heavenly places, as He says in verse 6. All these things go together hand in hand. Paul talks about these things in Romans as sort of this golden chain that have to happen together. That those whom He calls, He justifies. That those whom He justifies, He sanctifies. That those whom He sanctifies, He glorifies. Paul's basically saying the same thing here, but just in a little bit of a different manner. That He is raising us up together to be with Christ. Now, getting to our verses this morning, let's think about what exactly it means to be made spiritually alive. What does it mean for us? Why? Why? Let's ask that question. Why does God make us spiritually alive? It's a worthy question, right? And certainly we know that by the sins of Adam and Eve and by our own sins, there is no reason why we should be made alive. There's nothing worth in us that we should be made alive. And in fact, you could say that Paul even testifies that when he says in verse 5, even when we were dead, right? We were in our natural state, we were in our deserved state. He makes us alive. So why does God make us spiritually alive? And I think we see this in verse 4, but again in verse 7. He makes us alive because, one, He is rich in love and mercy. It is part of the nature and character of God to express Himself by treating us better than we deserve. See, the gospel is a clear reflection of the character of God. It reflects perfectly who He is. God is rich in mercy and grace and kindness and favor. These are the things that God desires to testify about Himself in this world. And therefore, He shows mercy to those who do not deserve it. And this is, I think, the other half, this idea of demonstration that we see a little bit more fuller in verse 7. That in the ages to come, that He might show the riches, the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. See, in verse 4, He tells us that He's rich in mercy and has great love. And in verse 7, it's clear that He desires to express it, to show it, to demonstrate it, to be an example of it in His grace towards us in Christ. And I think this is also important for us because there's this idea that God is somehow working in wonderful but yet mysterious ways in all things. And that is true to a certain extent, right? We don't know what God is going to do, and we don't know how He is going to do the things that He does. And it can be a great surprise to us at times how He chooses to show His love and care. But let us be clear. There is one way in which God is always trying to show His grace and mercy and kindness, and it is not a mystery, it is not hidden, it is there for all the world to see, and that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ and how we have received of His salvation in Christ Jesus. God, and Paul also says this elsewhere, God has not done these things in a corner. He has not tried to hide them. Now, while they are hidden to those who are dead and blind and hard-hearted, that does not mean that God Himself hides them. They are there to be seen, to be displayed, to be proclaimed, be expressed in showing our lives, showing His character. And we see this too in the conclusion of all things, in the final judgment. What's it said in Philippians? That every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? So we live in this time in between, we could say, between the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ and between the final consummation of all things. But that time, that tension that we feel, it shall not always be this way. And that part of our purpose, even now, is to, as much as we are able, to express the goodness and kindness and grace and mercy of God. And to have the confidence that the fullness of what He has done and is doing will be proclaimed to everyone. In every time and in every place. And so, brothers and sisters, I think part of this for us is to simply say, is to give us a sense of the reality of the time in which we live, that when we speak of God and when we speak of Christ and when we think about this gospel, I think it's okay for us to recognize that the world will not, the world cannot fully accept these things until God brings them all to this final consummation. Brings it all to its final conclusion. But we live in the light of that future reality. That there is truly an inheritance that is ours that cannot be taken away, as Peter says. And so the part of the Christian life is in its difficulty, in its hardship, in its mystery, is that we are left to look towards that certainty that God is working out and has promised to work out in Christ Jesus. Now then, it's no wonder then that after sort of pointing us towards this future state, this future consummation in verse 7, this future thing that we don't fully yet have a full final grasp of, he then brings us back to the reality of this salvation we have in verses 8 and 9.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any one should boast. He specifically describes our salvation. He goes in, and it's amazing, right? It's just two verses. Two verses, which are intended to help us fully grasp the meaning of what it is to be saved. And the first thing he brings out, it is, of course, is this grace. 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 Undeserved favor is what that word means. I always remember, maybe perhaps wrongly so, but you know, this idea of grace when I was a child, and I didn't come to become a Christian until I was later in life, but whenever anybody said grace, I always thought about the prayer that you're supposed to say at dinner time, right? Because my mother's side of the family was very Southern, and so when you came to dinner, it'd be, okay, let's say grace. And then the other thing I remember is my mom's mother, my grandmother, her name was Grace. And she was not a very gracious person. Now my wife's sister is Grace, and she's perfectly fine and a very kind woman in many ways. But you know, it's amazing how we make word associations and how they can, unless we're very careful, they can cloud the real biblical intended meaning of these things, right? And so you shouldn't be surprised if you're talking to someone about grace and it doesn't seem to have any real meaning or impact upon them. Grace is hard to understand. And biblical grace, real solid biblical understanding of the definition of grace is impossible to understand apart from the enlightenment of God in Christ. People don't understand grace. And God help us, sometimes we might not understand grace either. But this idea that God is doing something that we truly do not deserve. And there's a sense in which here that grace is almost synonymous. It parallels the crucifixion of Christ. And by that I mean that there is something happening in our salvation that doesn't make sense, that doesn't match the reality of what we deserve, right? And isn't Christ's crucifixion very similar, right? It's similar in the act itself, that Christ undergoes something which he truly does not deserve. He doesn't deserve to be crucified. He doesn't deserve to face that pain, that punishment, that hellish torture. He doesn't deserve to face then the even worse than that, than the separation from God that happens on that cross. We must always remember the pain of the cross is not just the nails and the spear and the thorns. The pain of the cross for the Son of God is the separation from the Father, which he sees, which he feels, because he is placed under a curse, because of taking upon our sin. Right, and then of course there is the disjoining of not only the pain and suffering which Christ feels, but that spiritual suffering, and then the joining which we have with the grace and mercy and love of God. We have something that we do not deserve, all because of the cross, all because of what it is that Jesus did for us. But also that this grace, that its benefits are received through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now let's split hairs a little bit. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Now I think it's important to split hairs on this point, because there's a way sometimes of people thinking about faith as making it a work, as something that deserves to be recognized in salvation. And And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul goes on in the latter part of this section to make sure that he understands we are not saved by works in any way, shape, or form. But I think it's important to remember that faith is not a work either. It is not some mustering up of belief on our part that saves us. Faith is the instrument. It is the means by which we are saved. But our salvation always lies on grace. It always lies on that unmerited favor, that undeserved kindness and mercy that God gives us. Faith is the instrument that applies salvation. It is the instrument that applies salvation. Those who believe in Christ have grace shown upon them. And I think this is important because it helps take some of the mystery, as it were, out of faith. You know, we can often talk about faith as something that is sort of this nebulous thing, but faith in the Scriptures is actually a very concrete thing. Faith in Christ is trust in Christ. It is, yes, certainly belief in Christ. You must believe in that He existed. You must believe in who He said He was. But it also extends to trusting in Christ. You know, I think the parallel, we can make a parallel in terms of sort of the parent-child relationship, right? It is not simply enough for my children. It shouldn't simply be enough for my children to believe that I am their father. They must trust in the fact that I am their father. There are significant aspects of my relationship to them and their relationship to me that go beyond just the bare fact of that I am their father. They extend to the trust and the meaningfulness of that relationship. And this is something I think that at least gets toward what it means for us to have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are saying that there is a significance to who He is and what He does that has real, meaningful, tangible benefits and responsibilities towards me and from me. Right? This is also why, and of course I think it speaks to verse 10, why when I am a Christian, there is something of a two-way aspect to this. Yes, I receive of that grace completely outside of myself. It is founded upon something that is completely unable to begin. But having been founded, now that there are responsibilities, God certainly has responsibilities towards me. And thankfully, His responsibilities are far greater. But then I also have responsibilities towards Him. He is my Lord. He is my King. He is the one whom I live to serve and to please. So this definition of salvation, it is one, it is by grace. Two, it is through faith. And then three, I think we have to remember, it is God's gift. It is God's gift. Paul here is doing something that he strives to do often throughout his writings, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that is to simply undermine any sense of self-confidence in the things of salvation. There really is no room for self-confidence. There is no room for boasting, for pride, right? Again and again, we see the Apostle Paul say there's no room for that kind of thing. There's no room for a sense of self-importance. There's no room then for Christians at all to ever, ever, ever think of themselves better than anyone else. You know, this is again and again the truth of the gospel, that we were truly dead and worthy of condemnation of hell, just like everyone else. And if we cannot remember that, then it will show itself in really disastrous, horrible ways. We will be filled with pride. We will look down upon others. We will have undue expectations of others. We will expect people to sanctify themselves before they're justified. You know what I mean by that? Where you expect people to clean up their lives even though they don't know anything about what it means to trust in God and to look to God. We will expect people to be moral, even though that they are dead, spiritually dead. We will have this expectation of culture, of the world, that the world would somehow follow after the ways of God, even though they know nothing of the God that God. We would expect people to do the Ten Commandments, even though they can't name the Ten Commandments. Well, brothers and sisters, we must remember again and again that we are the chief of sinners. We are the chief of sinners. And it is only by the grace of God, through faith, this being a gift of God, that we are anything other than that. And I think it's Paul, you see how he emphasizes that it's a gift. You know, this goes back to that same thing. He's laying this foundation. He's reminding us of who we once were, but then encouraging us not to forget who we once were. But that also, that this also reminds us of the importance of who God is in this whole thing. You don't ever want to be a Christian who forgets God. As weird as that sounds. But it happens. That people forget that they are Christians because of God. And because of the work that God has done. This is decidedly a one-sided thing. And of course, some of this, I think, is important to remember because of the ways in which the Jews, well, Paul being a Jew, had really distorted this whole thing. Right? That they had forgotten that God had chosen them, not because they were the greatest of all people, but simply because He loved them. And so that Jesus has to tell them, I tell you, if God wants sons of Abraham, He can make these rocks sons of Abraham. It's by grace. It is through faith. It is a gift. And it cannot, under any way, shape, or form, be obtained by works. It is not by our works. Now, Paul doesn't here describe what we might call works. But certainly it excludes a whole host of things, right? It certainly excludes the idea of if I am moral, then I will be saved, right? This idea of moral reformation leading to spiritual benefit and enlightenment, that is not the case. It is also suggesting, I think, that there is any spiritual work that I do does not lead to spiritual benefit and enlightenment. So, in other words, yes, we should do spiritually beneficial things, but they are not the grounds of our salvation. They are not the cause of our salvation. They are not the means of maintaining our salvation. And this is important for us to remember. How many of us, and I would suggest probably every single one of us, have at a moment in time in our life wondered whether God had left us because we had simply not been the kind of person we ought to have been. We had based our relationship with Him on what we thought we should have been doing. And when things went bad, the first thing then we questioned was our relationship with Him. And that shows, I think, a form of unbelief, even if it's just for a moment. A form of thinking that the gospel is received and or maintained by works. Brothers and sisters, if we were consistent in our application of that, we would never have any kind of sense that our salvation was certain and real and sure. You know, if a person is truly consistent in saying that salvation is something that can be lost or has to be maintained by works, then there is never, ever, ever any sense that salvation is a thing that could be had. Really. Because then the question would always be, well, it becomes based on my perception, doesn't it? Right? It doesn't become based on what God has done in eternity past and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It totally flips the equation. It becomes, what have I done lately? And it leaves the gospel being God asking, what have you done lately? That's the gospel. What have you done lately, Stephen? Don't. You know, those scales, the scales of justice are tipping the wrong way. You're doomed. Better tip it back the other way. Better work a little harder. And this is the thing, right? It leaves people either with a sense of despair, if they are consistent, or it leaves people with their scales are too light. And so they're boasters. They're prideful. They're like, look at me, look what I've done. Yeah, God, you better save me because I'm really piling up on this side of the scale here. And isn't it interesting that that's the thing that the gospel often is saying to us to be wary of? Now, I believe the gospel does speak to us who are faint-hearted and who feel undeserving and feel like that we could never make it. But how often does the gospel have to talk to the proud, to the boastful? Right? I take from that conclusion that we are far more likely to be boastful and proud than we are to think, oh, I can't make it, I can't do it. And I think the reason for that is when we get to that depth of when we can't make it, we can't do it, we realize that truly we were never able to make it or do it anyway. That we have to go back to the cross. We have to go back to the work of Christ. We have to go back to the mercy and grace of God. But if we go to the side of the proud and the boastful, you see how that can just continue to feed on itself and feed on itself and feed on itself. Doing great, doing good, bank accounts full, giving to others, reading the Bible, doing my praying, going to church, doing this, doing that, doing the other. It just is a cycle and can feed on itself. And unless God break it down, we will continue in our pride and our boasting. The whole entire reason we need Christ to die for us is that we are fallen in Adam and completely unable to live a deserving life before God. We have nothing. But in this, then, and I think Paul rightly continues his thought, saved by grace, saved by mercy, saved not by works, then what is our purpose? What is the reason for which he has saved us? He saves us to reflect his own mercy and character, but then he saves us too. He gives us meaning and purpose. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Again, he made us. For what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are created. We are given this new life. We are taken out of death. We are called by his name for good works. And I think the intention here is that there is a change in our perception of our purpose. A change in our perception of our purpose. If you think about why are you alive? And what does God intend for you to do? Sometimes we can get too wrapped up in this question and we can try to wonder, what am I supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to be doing it? And all those kinds of things. I went through sort of this crisis when I was sort of in my late teens and early 20s and sort of wondering about probably a time when most young people go through some kind of existential crisis of one sort or another. Mine was a Christian version of that existential crisis. I'm wondering, what is it that I'm supposed to do? And eventually I came to the conclusion that I'm just simply supposed to do good. And that left things very wide open for me. That there wasn't necessarily this one true purpose and path. Now God, of course, who works out all things, knows what my purpose and path will be throughout life. But for me, here, now, I don't know what my life is going to be 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. I can't even believe I'm standing here now. But the reality is that my focus is to simply pursue doing good. That's it. And that manifests itself in all different sorts of ways. How am I supposed to reflect that I'm a Christian in my marriage? I'm supposed to do good. How am I supposed to reflect being a Christian in my parenting? I'm supposed to do good. How am I supposed to reflect being a Christian in my work? I'm supposed to do good. How am I supposed to reflect being a Christian in my neighborhood? I'm supposed to do good. Now, I know that's sort of almost unsatisfying in some ways, but it's also very freeing in other ways. Right? There doesn't have to be this sort of constant kind of like, oh, you know, what am I supposed to do today kind of thing, where we have to constantly sort of reevaluate. We just start to do the good that's in front of us. Right? So with my children, I'm to pour goodness into that relationship. I'm to pour into those things the kind of thoughtful interactions that show the love, kindness, and mercy of God that He's poured out on me. I try to show that to them. The same to my wife, the same to my coworkers, even though I can't bear the name of Christ perhaps in the same way that I can with my children or my wife, that they know that I care for them and that I want to do good for them and I want to make their lives easier and I want to make working easier. You know, all these kinds of things. That is the reflection of the gospel. That is the good that God has chosen for us to do beforehand. This is the idea of the salt, the light, the manifestation of God's goodness and grace in the world. This is what we are called to do. And sometimes, many times, it's related to specifically speaking the truth of the gospel. This is what you need. We are ministers and ambassadors in that ways. Many times it's simply making the right choice when no one else would make that choice. Sometimes it's the showing grace rather than giving someone their just desserts, right? That's often when it comes to parenting, right? You show grace rather than giving them what they actually deserve. But also in our marriages, right? You can have a very sort of black and white view of marriage. Okay, you know, you do this part of the household and then you do this part and then, oh, you know, if you fail on that matter, then psh, no, you can't do that. And if you do that, then you're going to come up against some hard times. There has to be grace. There has to be mercy. There has to be understanding. There has to be a sense of self-deprecation, too, in marriage and in all relationships. Not a false self-deprecation, but a self-deprecation that's founded on the fact that God doesn't treat me like I deserve, and therefore I need to think about that in the way that I treat others. Understanding, truly, truly understanding the gospel changes the way we perceive this world and perceive our role in it. Greatness then doesn't become, oh, you know, I wasn't a great missionary or I wasn't a super duper pastor or I didn't lead, you know, thousands of people to Christ or I don't stand on street corners preaching or so I must be somehow a lesser Christian. Baloney. It's baloney. Now, God bless those people. Don't get me wrong. They're doing the Lord's work. But that's not biblical to say that that's what God has expected of all Christians. He simply expects us to do good. And I think this is especially helpful for children, for young people. You know, obviously I'm thinking about this because I have a little herd of young people, but the idea then is, what do I want to teach my children? Not that their goals should be, oh, you know, you need to be the best this, the best that. one of the things I've realized, and part of it is because of my own tendency, and part of it is because of watching how other people parent their children, is there people place weird burdens on their children, not even knowing it, right? Like the idea of, oh, well, if you're going to play this sport, then you have to be the best at it. No. Poor Nathan. He's going to grow up to be like 6'7" or 6'8", and he's going to be terrible at basketball. He just is not good. And he's not going to listen to this sermon, but he's not going to be good at basketball. Right? And Sarah loves basketball. She played basketball in college. She had a college scholarship in basketball. And she just, everything about the game is, she loves it. She coaches and she's had to say, you know what? This is just not going to be his thing. And I bring that, it's a kind of a side analogy, but what would it be if we said to Nathan, Nathan, this is what you have to do. This is what you have to be. Now, and think about that in terms of Christian life. Nathan, this is how you have to be a Christian. This is what you have to do. This is how... No, I think we have to think about that God... We don't make secondary expectations. We don't raise things above the level that God raises them. We just say, trust in God and do good. You know, just trust in God and do good. And find great hope and courage in the fact that the one who has called you... And that's the hope, right? That the very final part here is that he created us for good works. What? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is doing it. We're not left alone. He doesn't save us and then just, okay, you're off on your own. He is with us, preparing things for us beforehand even for us to do. And so we should find very good hope and courage in this gospel of grace that God continues to work out in our lives day by day. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have this great salvation. That it is tangible, it is real, it is certain, it is true. And oh Father, I am so grateful and thankful that it is not based on our works. That it is not based on our spiritual knowledge. It is not based on our level of goodness in some measure or form. But it is based solely upon the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. And that, Father, He is even now in heaven interceding on our behalf. And that while you are in us and while you will encourage us and push us to grow, and we'll come to more scriptures in Ephesians that point us that our settled conviction and foundation is upon the fact that we are Christ's children and that He is our friend and that we receive from Him all that we could ever want or need, both in this life and in the life to come, and that indeed we do have an inheritance that cannot be taken away. Oh, Father, we pray that these facts would encourage us in boldness to do good. Not because there's anything to earn, not because there's anything to be finished up in terms of our salvation that we could somehow make it more secure, but Father, because we have received riches. And so as those who have great wealth and great generosity seek to spend it upon those whom they love and care for, that Father, having received this great richness, that you would help us to spend it and lavish it upon those whom you have brought into our lives, whom we should love and care for. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your gospel is so different, so marvelously, wonderfully different from all the other quote-unquote spiritual things in this world. And we pray, Father, that difference would find its reflection in our hearts and minds and also in our actions and in our speech. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our worship with our closing hymn number 347, The Church's One Foundation.